As Pastor Kevin is taking this time to do some study and give him the month to do that, we're excited to be able to have him take that time to be able to go to seminary, finish up his courses, and further his education. As a church, we're delighted to do that. I have the privilege then in January, typically every January, Pastor Kevin gives me 4 Sundays to be able to share with you. And in this series, I'm going to be sharing really what the kingdom of heaven is like based on some parables that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us. Now, the Lord spoke in many different ways, but in parables was quite a bit of his teaching to the people. And so we're going to be talking about that, and we're going to do 4 series or 4 sermons in the book of Matthew. And so if you want to take your copies of your scriptures and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew 18 is where we'll be today. Talking about a parable, I don't know if you really know what the word parable means, but literally the word means to place beside. That's what a parable is, to place beside. It's a story that places one thing beside another for the purpose of teaching. And Jesus did that often, where parables are linking the known with that which was hidden and forcing listeners to think and to learn. They're short stories, as someone said, short stories with deep truths. James Montgomery Boyce said, a parable is a story taken from real life for real life situation from which a moral or a spiritual truth is drawn. They're not fables where you have talking animals and walking trees. They're not allegories where every little detail conveys some deep hidden meaning. Typically in a parable, there's one main point that is brought to bear that is to be driven to our hearts, that we understand the truth of what God is conveying, typically about what the kingdom of heaven is like. The old Sunday school definition that speaks of a parable as a heavenly story with an earthly story with a heavenly meaning is still really true today. I don't know about if you knew this, but 1/3 of Jesus' teachings in the scriptures were taught in parables. So if you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 1/3 of Jesus' teachings had to do or revolved around the parables in which he taught. So to neglect them is to neglect the message of Christ. And it's very important that we understand them and dive into them. In fact, in Mark chapter 3, verse 33, Jesus got to a certain section, stage in his life and in his teaching. And it says this, with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. He was constantly using this form of teaching. Warren Wiersbe once said that parables are both mirrors and windows. Mirrors so that we might see ourselves. Or mirrors, yeah, we're looking at ourselves. When you read a parable, you're supposed to say, what is in here that I can see of myself? And a window so that we might look and see God or what God is saying about others or what God is saying about how to live in the kingdom of heaven. And so that's what we're going to talk about even tonight, a little bit more introduction about the importance of parables, why they were given, how Jesus used them, what they're all about. But today we're going to talk about this one parable that's found in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. We're going to start there. And it's about a merciful king and a very wicked servant. And so we come to this important question about forgiveness. And we're going to start in verse 21, where the setting is Peter is with the disciples, and the Lord is talking to his disciples about aspects of the kingdom and aspects of how that they are to enter the kingdom. They are to come like a little child, he talks about in the first part of chapter 18. Later he says that as you're in the kingdom, we're to welcome one another. We're in fact supposed to go, those who are wayward, we're supposed to go after them in the kingdom. In fact, even if someone sins against you in the kingdom, that we are to go to them. We are to work things out. God wants us to reconcile with one another. All this is part of chapter 18. But then he comes in verse 21 where Peter asks this question. Now, Peter, it says, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times. That word, that little word then, that which begins that sentence, is important because Peter's actually going back a few verses to what Jesus was teaching them about if a brother sins against you. You can see that in verse 15. So what happens when in the kingdom of heaven, when you have brothers and sisters and we're rubbing shoulders, what happens if one of them sins against you? What are you supposed to do? And of course, you know that passage fairly well, that you are supposed to go to them. You're not supposed to go to somebody else and talk to everybody else about them, but you're to go to them and work things out. And show him his fault, just between the two of you, it says. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. And so the point being is that you're to go, confront your brother, seek reconciliation. And the assumption is that if you go in humility, seeking your own, looking at your own life, making sure you're not proud or you're not just pulling something out of thin air and making something up. But if there's a genuine offense, that you're to go, and the assumption is that your brother, when he hears a brother come to him and telling him about a fault that he's committed against you, he's going to be broken. And there's going to be an aspect where he's going to ask your forgiveness. And then the question is, will you forgive him? And the assumption again is, yes, you will forgive him, and that your relationship will be restored and that you go on. Now, Matthew 18 here also talks about, well, what happens if he doesn't listen? And what do you do? And you know that story, you bring somebody to establish the matter, and if he still won't listen, eventually you take it to the church, and the church will have to determine whether this person is even acting like a believer. It's very, very concerning about a person who may give lip service, but in their actions, they're not behaving like a Christian. And so the church then has to determine whether or not they're going to treat them like a brother in Christ, or do they need to treat them like someone who needs the Lord, is in need of salvation. Well, this is the context in which Peter then comes to the Lord and says, well, Lord, I have a question. If I go to my brother and there's an offense, And he asked me to forgive him, and I forgive him. But what happens if it happens again? What happens do we do there? And Peter is assuming, again, that your brother or sister in the church, in the church family, that you're going to get hurt. You're going to be offended. You know, we need to recognize that's a fact of life. Even though we are believers and we're redeemed, we still sin. We still offend one another. We can still hurt one another. Sometimes we don't even know it. Peter's question now is not what should I do if someone sins against me. I need to go. And if he asks for my forgiveness, I need to give it to him. But what happens if it's a constant thing? What if it's a multiple repetition? What do we do? How many times do we forgive? And Peter's asking an important question here because he's basically saying, is there a limit to forgiveness? Is there ever a time where if somebody offends you, you go, you know what, I forgave you a couple times already. That's enough. All right? So Peter's is thinking about it. In fact, Peter kind of answers his own question by saying, Lord, how about seven times? That if someone comes to me, offends me, and I forgive him, and then he offends me again, and then he offends me again, and I forgive him all this time. What if, you know, seven times, is that the limit? And then on the eighth time, you don't forgive him anymore. And that's his assumption. Now, Peter gets this assumption. You have to understand, rabbinical thinking and teaching was, typically, if somebody offended you three times, you forgive them. On the fourth time, you don't have to forgive them anymore. Okay, and that goes back to the Old Testament. Basically, they got this teaching from the fact that some nations out there, if they came against your nation on the third time, you know, after the third time, you're not to be gracious. You're not to work things out. There is going to be a real severe problem after that third time. So rabbis then taught on a personal level, if somebody has offended you three times, then no more. Right? You put your foot down. You don't have to forgive them anymore. Peter, having been with Jesus Christ and have seen Jesus in action, comes to Jesus and says, okay, there's got to be limits to forgiveness. So Jesus, how about seven times? How about if, something happens to you and one, two, three, four, five, six, seven, and you forgive them, but on the eighth time, enough is enough, right? don't know if you've ever been offended by somebody in a repeated way. But how many times are you to forgive them if they repent and come to you and ask for forgiveness? Now, with that, will Jesus agree with Peter? Is this, you know, a good thing? So here's Jesus' answer. It's kind of a shocking answer at that. And we find that in verse 22. Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." Now, what is this 77 times? There's different interpretation even to how many this is, but some would say it's 77, or some would say it's 490. All right, it's seven times ten, and so, you know, what's Jesus saying by this answer? In this whole thing, he's basically saying the number seven being typically a number of completeness. He's like, what is completeness times completeness? Basically, Jesus is saying it's a number that can't be measured. We're talking about infiniteness as it relates to forgiveness. In fact, Jesus is somewhat using this number in contrast. I don't know if you remember back in Genesis. Remember when Cain had sinned and God put a protection on Cain because Cain asked God to. And there was a guy by name of Lamech who was a very evil guy. And somebody had sinned against him, and Lamech took out vengeance on this guy. And then he made it known that if God put a protection seven times against Cain, if anybody were to do anything against Cain, God would come against them. If God was to do that seven times, I'm 70, you know, times seven is what Lamech said. In other words, it was just the opposite. Rather than forgiveness to an infinite degree, Lamech was all about vengeance to an infinite degree. Nobody better touch with me, man. And it's almost like the spirit of our age. You just look at somebody weird and they're like, I'm going to get at you. But Jesus Christ is saying, no, I want you to know that forgiveness is to not be measured. In fact, we have this parallel teaching in Luke chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. And it says this, that if your brother sins, rebuke him. All right? So you're supposed to go, and that we already heard that from Matthew 18. And if he repents, he says, you know what, I was wrong. It says you're to forgive him. Now, notice this next phrase. If he sins against you seven times in a day. Wow, that's a lot. Seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent. Jesus says, forgive him. All right. In other words, Jesus is basically saying is you forgive as often as someone repents and comes to you. Your attitude should be that of being willing to forgive. The point being, again, is that Jesus is saying God's mercy is so great it can't be measured. So therefore, Peter, you're supposed to be like me. If God's mercy is like that, and that's what I'm commanding you, you should have that kind of mindset. Quit counting, Peter, how many offenses somebody has made against you. Just forgive them. So in order to explain then the magnitude of God's forgiveness that should be reflected in His people, Jesus then tells this story. So that's where we're going to go next, this parable to teach us about forgiveness in God's kingdom. Again, we're focusing in here on the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God like? And so we come to verse 23 and it says, therefore, the kingdom of God is like. In fact, you'll find this phrase in quite a few of the parables of Jesus Christ. He wants his people, he wants his church to understand what the kingdom of God is like. And he talks about it in terms of how do you enter the kingdom of God? How do you grow in the kingdom of God? He has a parables for that. How do you treat one another in the kingdom of God? He has a parable for that, and this is one of those. And he talks about how do you finish in the kingdom of God? What's the end going to be like in the kingdom of God? He has parables about those things. And so parables depicted all different aspects of the kingdom of heaven. Now, we know from Pastor Kevin, he's already talked to us about this, that the kingdom of heaven has both a present reality, a spiritual reality. that Jesus Christ has come and He's given us His Spirit, and that we are to live with the aspect that the King has come, and that Jesus Christ has come and He's given His believers His Spirit to indwell in the hearts of His people. And so as the King has come, He desires to rule and to reign within each of your lives. So there's a present reality to the kingdom of God. God ruling right now within your own heart. Perhaps within your own family. And in some cases, over the years, God was ruling over a nation. So the realm within that kingdom, it can be broad, it can be very narrow. And so therefore, we talk in terms of this aspect, the kingdom of God has a king. Every kingdom has a king. And we know it to be Jesus Christ. And we better come to grips with that very first thing, is that we are to bow the knee to one and one only person, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. Now, in a kingdom, there's always talking about the subjects of the kingdoms, and that is to be the believers. That we are to submit our lives and obey the will of the King by going and living by faith and walking in obedience to His Word. And we're to do this, it can be within our heart as an individual, it can be within our church, it can be within our families, or even as a whole nation turns and repents and follows after God, the kingdom of heaven can be as broad or as narrow as it needs to be, spiritually speaking. Now that's an already type experience that we can have. But there is a future fulfillment to the kingdom of God, because it's not fully fulfilled yet. There is going to be a future experience of the fullness of the kingdom yet to come. And we look forward to that in Christ's second coming. So that's what he's talking about, is when he's talking about the kingdom of God. And so when he's talking in terms of parables, he's often talking about, well, how do you enter into this kingdom, into this realm where Christ rules and reigns within your life? How do you live? How do you grow? How are you supposed to be as a servant, as a person in the kingdom? How are you to live? So Jesus talks to us today through this parable, and he gives us three acts to a play, almost. Three parts of this parable. So let's look at the first part as he describes it, and he's speaking to his disciples, remember, on how kingdom believers are to forgive one another without limits. So remember that. This is a story to help us understand how we are to able to forgive one another and not have limits, not keep records. So Act 1, there is a merciful king, and this is going to be the context for how we're to forgive others. In other words, here is the foundation why you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are to forgive one another. And he starts off the story by saying there is a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. So there's a day of an accounting here. The books were audited. People, the servants were brought before the king. They were to give an account. Now this day was particularly daunting to one in particular servant, because the phrase goes on in verse 24 by saying, as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. So what did he owe? Tell me. 10,000 talents. Now, not too many of you, when we think of talents, we tend to think of it in a different thing. But a talent was a measurement or a weight of money, a currency in that day. So let's talk about that a little bit, because it'll give you a little bit of understanding of what's going on. So how much did this man, how much is one talent? All right. Now, one talent is used as a measure of weight and money. It is the largest denomination in their monetary system. So if you could think in our monetary system, what's the largest bill, what's the largest denomination that we could think of, all right? And this was equal to about 3,000 shekels, roughly so many pounds. In today's money, if you were to, I went on Google, of course, and tried to make a parallel, what a talent in that day would be equal to what a talent in today would be worth. And it said if 1 ounce of gold is worth $900, what is a talent? What is an ounce of gold right now? Does anybody know? It's like 1,000. Yeah, it's close to there. Well, let's just use a $900 of U.S. money. And if that 1 ounce, if you were to equivalent it to what a weight of a talent was and how much that was worth, one talent would be worth today $1,080,000. All right? Now, that's just one talent. So what we want to do then, say, if that's how much that is worth today, one talent, So what do? You multiply it by 10,000 and you end up 10,000 talents would be $10,800,000,000. Okay. Now, so this guy was in a little bit of debt. Would you not agree? All right. This was kind of like a Bernie Madoff, stratosphere there. And what's Jesus' point? When he's telling this story, he's not wanting us to go, well, what did this guy do? Or how did he get in that much trouble? How do you lose? How do you swindle that much money? That's not the point of the parable. Okay. We got to be careful not to go into every little detail. The point of what Jesus wants us to understand is that this guy has an infinite amount of debt that he could never pay off if he worked the rest of his life. He wants us to get overwhelmed with the enormity of this guy's debt. In fact, it is so great, somebody who is reading this would understand that Herod the Great's annual revenue for his entire kingdom was 900 talents. So 10,000 talents was the highest number, basically equivalent to saying it's an astronomical number. And that's what you're supposed to recognize. And so it's important to understand there's a debt so great he could not pay. In fact, that's what we have in verse 25. Verse 25 says, since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. Now, this is justice. That's what was commonly done. When you could not pay your bills, you didn't just file bankruptcy then. You actually had to sell yourself and sometimes your family so that you might be an indentured servant to someone, and that by doing that, you would then slowly pay off your bill. Now, in the Jewish economy, that's why you had the year of Jubilee, and you had different times where God would forgive those debts, and God was gracious. Even when somebody got themselves in trouble or there's an economic hardship, there was always a time in God's economic calendar where grace would come in and free those debtors. And so we have here, though, this man is standing before the king. He's in big trouble, and we have the king's verdict, and it was to put him into prison, or it was to sell him as a slavery, I should say. It says the servant fell on his knees before him, and notice what he begs. He says, be patient with me. And this word for beg means he kept on begging. He kept on pleading with the king. So you get the sense of his desperation. And he says, I will pay back everything. Now that's a little, you're supposed to read this and go, no, you can't. How can you even say that? But nevertheless, the guy's desperate. I'll pay it back. I'll do whatever it takes. Be patient with me. Okay? So this is what he's doing. So he humbles himself. He's starting to beg. He doesn't ask for forgiveness here. He asks for patience. So note that. Patience so that I can begin to pay it back. But notice what he receives. This is what's amazing about this story. The servant's master took pity on him, it says, and he canceled the debt and he let him go. Pity. The master heard his plea, saw his need, and forgave the debt. And that's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is simple. It just simply means to cancel a debt. And then it says he let him go. No prison, but freedom. Now, was there a cost? Well, sure, there's a great cost to the king in that he lost $10,000 in this parable. So we have some lessons that we want to think about here. And by reading this or hearing the story, you are supposed to think. And remember, you're supposed to look in the mirror of the parable and say, do I see myself in this picture? And what do I learn about God in this story? And if God is equated to be like the king in this story, and that he has been offended tenfold, $10 billion worth, as it were, and we are to see ourselves in the servant as one who, because of our sins, cannot stand before God, and that we are indeed in debt, and could never repay the debt that our sins owe. And we then stand before God in judgment. And understanding what judgment would mean for us is to be thrown into bondage. Then the only thing we can do is to cry out for mercy. And when we cry out for mercy, we're to see God. And so what we are to do here and what we're to think about in this aspect of the lesson that's here is that we're to see that each of us should ponder the magnitude of our own debt before God. I don't know if you do that or not. I don't know if you take time to think about just how much, because of my sin against a holy God, has He forgiven me? How much do I stand in opposition to God because of my sin? We're to think about, we're to ponder that debt we had before God. That we have committed sins so numerous, so staggering, we couldn't ever pay it off if we wanted to. Consider if you would. Now, I was reading one book and he said this. He said, you know what, if you consider, if you were to sin only 3 times a day, I'd almost take that, wouldn't you? Like, that's, you're almost a saint if you only sin 3 times a day. Because when you consider sins of commission and sins of omission, sometimes you wonder, when am I not? Okay. Because of pride, because of covetousness, because I'm not glorifying God with all my heart. You know, you go, well, but if you're to just kind of, in a simplistic, in word, deed, thought, if you were to sin just 3 times a day, and you were to multiply that out, he says, then 365 days, you round that off, that's about 1,000 sins a year against God, and you live for 70 years, then you've sinned 70,000 times against God. Now, that's pretty staggering when you think that one sin against God condemns us to a Christless eternity apart from Him. So we are to ponder our life before a holy God, and we are to be amazed at our own staggering debt before Him. A debt we cannot owe. But equally, we are also to recognize that each of us should also ponder the marvelous grace and the forgiveness of God. In light of this marvelous, amazing magnitude of our debt, let's ponder the marvelous grace of God. And so in telling the story, that's what we're supposed to do. And our response should be no less than shock and awe at the gratitude and love of God. That our debt and our guilt are gone. That we paid nothing. We did nothing. But He did it all. And He forgave us out of the sheer grace. And because He chose to. Out of His love for us. And out of His amazing, marvelous grace. So we see this marvelous forgiveness of God. Now this is the context for where He's going next. This is the pattern for how we then should respond when those who sin against us. Now remember, Peter asked, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Jesus just tells a story. Think how much you have sinned against me. How many times have I forgiven you? Now, in light of that, think about how often should you forgive your brother when he sins against you. So now we see the story. We come to the second act, the unforgiving servant, the principle that we are to forgive one another without limits. So here is a parallel situation. The roles are now reversed. The servant becomes the master, and now someone owes this servant. How is he going to respond when he has been forgiven much after all he is owed? How would he respond to someone who owes him little? Would he be gracious like the master, like the king? But when that servant went out and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. So let's stop and let's ask the question. Well, how much is a denarius? How much is this aspect? Now, this is one of the smallest amounts of money that could be known or had here in that culture. And it says a denarius was 1 day's pay. So a denarii was equal to about 100 days pay for someone of that day. Now, if we were to round that up in, say, our terms, the only one I could find was the national average wage for 2008. And back then, the national average, what someone made in a year, was $41,334. And so then what I did was I took that, divided by 365 days, and so you came up with an amount of $113 a day. Okay? So if that's a day's wage that we could say. So let's say this guy had 100 days worth, so how much did this guy be in debt in our culture today? It's about $11,325. Hopefully I did my math right. You guys correct me if I did that wrong. So you get the idea. Now, this is a lot of money. I'm not saying that it's not. But it's nothing in comparison, would you not agree, to 10,000 talents. And that's Jesus' point. We are to compare to what this guy had been forgiven and what he owed and was forgiven to what now someone owed him, someone who was indebted to him, somebody who offended him. And what is he going to do? Let's look at the passage then. All right. So it says he grabs the guy and begins to choke him. I mean, he wasn't like, yeah, I'll give you a little time. It was like, give me my money now. And he begins to choke the guy. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. So he demands immediate payment. And it says that if his fellow servant fell down to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I'll pay you back. Now, didn't we just hear this just a few verses earlier? This servant was supposed to hear this echoing in his own ears, his own statement coming back to him. You would think that would soften his heart. That's debtor pleading for mercy, almost word for word. I'll pay it all. And by the way, because the sum was small enough, this guy probably could. But did this man move with pity and forgiveness like his master did him? It says, verse 30, but he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison. This word thrown is a violent word. He was thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. In other words, this guy's plea was refused. Again, we're supposed to make a comparison with how the king treated the servant. Now, how this servant has no compassion, no mercy, no forgiveness. How sad it is. Now, what we have next then is another verse where it says, when the other servants saw what happened, they were greatly distressed. It moved them. They had an opinion about what they saw. And they went and told their master everything that had happened. So there's witnesses to the second act of the story. And they were greatly displeased. See, Jesus now, by telling this parable, now he gets into the second act. He wants you to get involved. In fact, you've been witnessing this story as well. You too ought to be shocked at how this man who was forgiven so much is now so stingy, so greedy, so grasping. This isn't the character of someone who's been given so much, we think. And we too ought to be greatly distressed as we read this parable. And that's what we're going to recognize here. The question is, do I see myself in this guy? Am I, after having witnessed mercy and forgiveness, am I so upset with someone else who sins against me? And maybe seeks my forgiveness. And I'm like, no way. Not after what you did. How can I forgive you over that thing? And we might think it's terrible. Or we might think they've done it so many times. Enough. But the point here that Jesus is trying to make is this. That those who've been shown mercy are obligated to show mercy to others. Those who've been shown mercy must reflect the heart and the character of our Father in heaven. That's what kingdom believers are to be like. Have we been shown mercy? Answer, yes. Are we then to show mercy like our Father in heaven? Yes. So remember the reason Jesus gave the parable. Shouldn't kingdom believers, should we ever put limits on forgiveness? And the answer is no. So that brings us then to Act 3 in Jesus' parable. The witnesses go to the king. They tell him all that they saw. Then the master in verse 32 calls the servant in. And what's he call him? You, what's the next word? Wicked servant. Now why do you call him a wicked servant? And this word wicked is the word for evil. Same thing when we talk about the evil one or Satan himself, the very character of Satan. That he's describing someone's wicked when you have been shown immense mercy. Notice he says, I canceled all. And that word all is signifying that there's an immense amount of debt. And I canceled it all. In light of that, but you didn't show mercy to others in need. And notice, shouldn't was the word that he used there, shouldn't. And that word should is kind of a word that has a moral responsibility. In light of this, shouldn't you act like this? But you didn't. In fact, he goes on to then say here, but you didn't even follow the king's example. He says, you should have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you. How many times have we read in the New Testament that Jesus Christ says, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving, compassionate, just as I have been for you. Jesus has set us an example that we should follow in His footsteps. This guy is so contrary to the character of a kingdom believer. And we are to examine ourselves to make sure that we are not wicked as well. What a sad thing to say that wickedness is described as someone who's received grace but is not willing to extend it to others. Notice what happens to those who are not merciful. Because in the story, he doesn't receive mercy. Right now, he is met with a righteous anger. And it says, in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. In fact, this word jailer really isn't in the original. It's the word torturers. Turned him over to the torturers. And this word in the Strong's Concordance or the lexicon, it is a torturer is one who elicits truth by the use of the rack. I mean, this is severe. We see the severe grace of God, but we now see the severe aspect of this king at work here. When you refuse to forgive others, the issue that's happening is you're revealing that you don't have the heart of our king. When I'm not responding in grace and mercy to others, I'm not reflecting that I'm an ambassador of Christ. And that's serious stuff. It demonstrates that we've destroyed the very bridge of forgiveness that we ourselves must pass. And that you will face the wrath of the king instead of his mercy that it shows here. Now we need to ask the question, was he talking about believers here or is he talking about unbelievers here? We'll get to that in just a minute. And that comes in our next section, where he says there's a warning against an unforgiving spirit. Verse 35, we sum this whole thing up. For he says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Puts a little fear in us a little bit, does it not? If we find ourselves in a position where somebody has offended us, and they've come to us and said, would you forgive us? Forgive me. And you say, I cannot. God is saying, you're not acting like me. You are not, you're missing the point of what mercy and grace is all about. And if you disregard the mercy that I have shown you, or disregard the mercy that someone else needs, then you've disregarded the mercy I've shown you. He says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. So let's ask the question, who is the you here he's talking about? Is he talking about Christians? Is he talking about unbelievers? I'm kind of hoping he's talking about unbelievers. And I think he's talking about believers here. Because all through this chapter, he's been talking to his disciples. He's been talking about what it's like in the kingdom of God. He's been talking about what if a brother in Christ offends you? What are you to do as a brother in Christ back to him? That's the whole context here. He's been talking to Peter. He's been talking to the disciples. So believers, how are you to respond to fellow believers who have offended you? That's what it's about. So then the question then sounds here too. Doesn't this sound as if God is saving only those who forgive others? Is that what he's saying here? No, he's not saying that. Because if that's the case, if God would bring salvation to only those who are forgiving others, then that's a works righteousness. That's not what he's talking about here. By the way, we have no power to absolve ourselves of any sin in and of ourselves. Only it takes the grace of God to do that. He is saying true believers and disciples of Jesus, we have received mercy. We have manifested a new spirit, a new nature in Christ. And therefore, if we've truly been saved, we're a child of the King and we reflect the heart of that King. That we are to forgive people without limits from our heart. That's what he's challenging us with here. To do anything else is contrary to what a kingdom believer is like. Now, question, is it hard to forgive someone who's deeply or consistently offended you? And we'd all say, Yes. I'm not saying that it's not. It may be the hardest thing you ever do. If you found yourself, even today, found yourself in a difficult situation, is it hard to forgive when somebody comes to you and asks for your forgiveness? Or even to have, even if they don't come to you, is it hard to have an attitude of forgiveness toward them, even if they don't come and make things right? Sure it is. But we're not to misrepresent Christ. We're not to withhold forgiveness when asked. So we're to ponder, how much was I forgiven by God? How I've offended a holy God? And do I have the right to withhold forgiveness to someone who seeks it from us? And the answer is no, I do not have that right. Question, can you lose your salvation if you don't forgive someone? The answer is no. The Bible speaks of forgiveness of God that is a once for all in salvation. When God forgives His believers, or those who trusted in Him, and He extends His grace to them, that is a once for all. We are found in Christ. That's a work of grace. That's His work, and He keeps us. You cannot lose your salvation. We recognize that. And so all our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven totally and forever. Amen. But are there consequences of an unforgiving spirit for a believer? What if we are struggling in our flesh and someone has dealt an offense against you that is deep and hurting, and for a time, for a season, you cannot forgive, and that you're struggling with this issue and struggling with that person? And we may be forgetting about our own divine forgiveness by God, and we're struggling with bitterness of spirit, and we're struggling with this refusing to forgive for others. I think what the Lord is saying here is that when we do that, the Lord is putting us under the torturers, under issues of hardship and pressure and other difficulties until our sin is confessed and forgiveness is granted. James tells us this, judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy. As James 2:13. If you're experiencing this bondage in your soul and you're grieving the Spirit, if you're experiencing a loss of fellowship because you will not forgive someone else, then the challenge this morning is to remind yourself and ponder the immensity of your own sin against God and the immeasurable grace of God towards you. And that we are to then humble ourselves and say, who am I to not forgive? And by God's grace, who's extended to me, and forgiving of my sin free and totally and forever, am I not free now to forgive my brother in Christ? And that's our point. Our Heavenly Father does discipline those He loves. Hebrews 12:16 tells us that He disciplines His children out of love, and He scourges every son whom He receives. He does this not to drive us away, but to draw us back to Him and to restore the relationship. But I think there is also a warning that's here. And this I dare not forget to tell you. And that is this. If you are harboring unforgiveness and bitterness, and if there is an aspect that is continuation in your life, then perhaps you ought to ask yourself, have I received the grace of God even to begin with? Am I professing to be a believer, but in reality I've never experienced the true grace of God in my life, where I've been transformed and that I've truly in the first place received a new nature? Because if I'm not reflecting the heart of the King, am I really a child of the King? And so the Bible constantly calls us to examine ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith. And that's an important thing for us to do as well. I don't think we can ever lose our salvation, but we ought to ask, did I ever receive it in the first place? And if you haven't, then God is so gracious that if you call out to Him and ask Him forgiveness, that He will forgive. How truly great He is. So let's not live like this wicked servant. In summary, then, let me just ask you this. Believers in God's kingdom, are we reflecting God's forgiveness because we've experienced God's forgiveness? Have you personally experienced the forgiveness of God through the saving work of Jesus Christ? If not, today is the day of salvation. The Bible tells us, how do you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? And secondly, so when, not if, because it will happen, so when a brother in Christ sins against you, and you go and confront your brother and he listens to you and asks for your forgiveness, will you forgive him from your heart? Will you truly forgive without harboring resentment or spitefulness or holding a grudge? John MacArthur talked about this where he says that believers are to reflect two kinds of forgiveness in their lives. The first forgiveness is a general spirit of forgiveness in our hearts, that we're always ready to forgive, whether or not that person who's offended us ever comes and meets and asks us to forgive him. Am I ready when he does come? And even if he doesn't, will I have that spirit, that forgiving attitude? And then the second thing he talks about is a relational forgiveness. Luke 17:3 talks about that. So that when you go to your brother and if he repents, you forgive him. It is when an offending brother comes, or we've gone to him, and he repents of his sin, then relational forgiveness is granted and the broken relationship is restored. And that's what we truly hope. That that person will hear us and hear our heartbeat, hear how they've hurt us, or we've hurt them, and then we work it out, and there's repentance and relationship restored. If we don't forgive, then we're living in opposition to our own nature, John MacArthur says. And when we refuse to forgive our fellow Christians, we cut ourselves off from God's relational forgiveness that cleanses us for our sins that we continually, on a daily basis, commit. Don't we desire to have a daily communion with God? And if we, who are unforgiving towards someone else, are we not also cutting ourselves off from that daily fellowship? So may we confess our sins and have that relational forgiveness restored and relationship restored from God. Let me just give you some statements on forgiveness and then we'll wrap it up with some verses. Forgiveness that is from the heart cancels all debt from the repeating offender and paves the way for a restored relationship. Are you willing to cancel the whole thing? Now that brings a cost to you, but did it not cost Christ his life on a cross to forgive us? How can we do no less? Forgiveness does not necessarily mean that you can totally forget the offense, because how can you truly get something out of your mind? But we're to treat as if it never happened. So we cannot maybe totally forget or excuse the sin as no big deal. You don't sweep it under a rug. Remember Joseph, when his brother sinned against him, he said, "You have sinned against me, there's no doubt, but God meant it for good." And Joseph could forgive his brothers. So it is a big deal, but there's something bigger. It is the mercy of God in our lives extended to someone else. But it does mean that we end the bitterness and anger and the resentment that can add to the sin. It means you can't play the martyr and somehow enjoy being the poor me and tell everybody else about how wronged you were. It means you can't be spiteful to those who won't repent. Love that forgives does not keep a record of wrongs. You can't say, "Oh, he's sinned against me 4 or 5 times. If he's asked for forgiveness, the slate is wiped clear. There's no limits on God's forgiveness in God's kingdom. Genuine forgiveness is not something you do in your own power and will. It is supernatural and it is directed by God's word to do so, and it is empowered by God's Spirit so that you can, and it is to be practiced in the family of God on a regular basis. And then finally, you are never more like the Son of God than when you forgive. And you are never more unlike the Son of God when you refuse to forgive. You know, the Bible tells us, "Blessed are the merciful, so they will receive mercy." Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving, just as Christ has forgiven you." Luke 6 says this, "But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." James 3:12 says, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." Mercy triumphs over judgment. And then finally, Psalm 130 says, "If you, O Lord, kept the record of sins." I love this verse. "If you, O Lord, kept the record of sins, who could stand? But with you, there's forgiveness. Therefore, you are to be feared. Let's pray.